Lord Jesus, you have entered into the darkness of our world in order to possess us and save us. You submitted to the will of your Father, loving us sacrificially as you carried our cross up the hill of execution and died in our place. With your perfect obedience and death, you have crushed the head of the serpent forever and wrapped us in your robes of righteous submission and sacrificial love. In losing yourself, you gained the treasure for which you longed, our salvation. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We praise you for the privilege of knowing you. We have lived in this world, yet often have been ignorant of its creator. We have enjoyed your tender care without knowing you as the provider. We confess that we have understood many things without the knowledge of your ways, and have seen the world, yet failed to see Jesus. We live each day as sovereigns of our own kingdoms, carrying out our desires and bending others to our wills. We fear that if we love others sacrificially, we will lose the world. And so we fight for our kingdom to come and our will be done. So, Father, forgive us for our sin and for the great damage we do to others as we sin. As we remember of protests and the frustrations of Hong Kong, we ask you to make Christ known. In our own nation, we experience the pain of poverty, of violence, and disintegration and isolation. Would you continue to work mightily with mercy and justice and broaden every avenue for your name and your greatness to be proclaimed? Soften hardened hearts and make the soil ready for the planting of your word. Hear the cries of those calling out to you and answer them. Allow us to be burdened, to prayerfully intercede and moved by the hardship and suffering in this world. Because, Lord, we love you and we praise you and eagerly await your return. And all glory and honor and praise to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open up your Bibles to follow along. This is the reading of God's word, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. This morning, I got pulled over on the way to church. And so if you're wondering why Derek, our faithful AV brother, was standing right there waiting, it's because I was late. And I was going too quick. By God's grace, the state trooper was very merciful and let me off with a warning. Notice I'm not in front of the pulpit while talking about this. And why would someone who's about to lead and teach and lead worship be so open and honest about something that has happened? Because one, that if I'm distracted and the swirl of emotions and adrenaline is still starting to flow very strong, that if the sermon doesn't go well, you'll know why. But if the sermon goes well, that it's a testament of God's grace, of God's power, that we're not here to proclaim the gospel because of our own merit, but because of the work that Christ has done for us. And that is very much why we're in this series in Romans, and that's why what we're talking about this morning in the book of Romans. We're starting a new series starting today on the book of Romans. We're exploring what the gospel means. What does it mean to be changed and transformed by the gospel? What does it mean to believe in the gospel and live the gospel out? And so through this series, we're going to see how the gospel never leaves believers unchanged. The gospel never leaves believers unchanged. That's today's point, too. Very often when we look at Christianity, or we go outside and go to maybe Rutgers University, or we go into the city, and we just ask random people, what is Christianity about? What is Christianity? You might get some answers such as, well, you do these things, and you believe in God, and you believe in sin, and you ask for forgiveness, and you try to do good things like the Golden Rule. And those things are excellent. Those are very good. But that's not the essence of Christianity. You see, the essence of Christianity is not about doing things. See, what separates Christianity from other religions is not that Christianity has these guidelines and God's law and the ways of righteousness and what obedience to God looks like. All religions have that. They have examples of that. What sets Christianity apart is that there has been something done outside of yourself. That your works do not save you. Your righteousness doesn't bring you life. Or your attempt for righteousness doesn't bring you life. But something outside of you has been done for you. And it's transformed you. It's changed you. And in its essence, Paul is talking about this here at the beginning of Romans chapter 1. What is the gospel? And what does it do? And how does it change us? And so we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the form of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and then lastly, the beauty of the gospel. The form of the gospel, the power, the beauty. The form of the gospel, it is good news, not good advice. Gospel comes from the Greek, and this Greek word means good news. The original Greek is euangelion, eu as in euphemism, good. Angelion is where we get the root is the root where we get the word angel or messenger. And so this good message, this good news. Christianity, in its essence, is good news. Not good advice, not good rules. It's good news. It's an announcement. It's a proclamation of what has been accomplished. This language and this terminology, it was not originally isolated to Christianity. This original language was a military construct. It's a military sense that there's a war going on. And the people in the towns, the people in the cities, and the people in the kingdoms that are hearing about this war, when the general is victorious and wants to announce that they are victorious, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have email. They didn't have phones. They didn't even have newspapers. And so how did they communicate this? You proclaim this. You send heralds out to proclaim that the victory is won. Our kingdom is triumphant. And that, in its essence, is the gospel. The triumph of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, the center of that, is the King, Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is something outside of you that's been done for you. The gospel proclaims God's victory won for you. It is good news, not good advice. And so when you understand the gospel, or when you're asked about what is Christianity, how do you answer that? How do you reflect on that? If you're tested, what is Christianity? How would you describe it? How would you explain it? There's a certain content to it. And Paul is speaking to the church in Rome. He didn't plant this church. This is a church that's planted by other people. He's heard about this church. And Paul is, in a sense, writing letters to all the churches in order to bring this unified, standard gospel message among all the churches. And there's been other teachers and mixtures of teachers and mixtures of teachings. And there's people that are in the churches that are familiar with Scripture, but they don't know how it points to Christ. And then there's the apostles that are empowered with the Holy Spirit to demonstrate and to teach and display how Christ was the one that was predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament. That the Old Testament points to Christ. And that message of how Christ is the Messiah, that Christ was the King that's promised for the kingdom of God, that is the gospel. And it's funny, Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, he introduces himself. And this is one of the longest introductions of all the introductions that he writes in his letters. He could have said, "Hi, I'm Paul. I'm an apostle chosen by God, and I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." But instead of saying, "I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ," he explicitly states, "I preach," and then he defines and explains the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. More accurately, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. I didn't choose this on my own. God called me, and I responded. I've been set apart for the gospel of God. What is this gospel? Well, it's the gospel that he's promised beforehand. So he's starting to speak about the scriptures. And this actually tells you a little bit about his recipients. These people are familiar with the Old Testament. They're familiar with the scriptures. Let's look more. Through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David. So they're familiar with the Davidic line. They're familiar with the Davidic promise that the king would come through the line of Judah, through the line of David. And according to the flesh. So through this line of David, the king, God's anointed one, would come through. But he's not just attested through the flesh. He's not just validated through the prophecies of who his family lineage is. There's a spiritual affirmation that according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, he's regarding them, the thing that you've heard about, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is true. It's real. And if he really died and he really resurrected, why did he really die? Why was he really resurrected? Because if he died and he wasn't resurrected, that means that he died for his own sins, that he didn't have the righteousness to pay the full debt. But because he died and was resurrected, that means the penalty of death has been paid in full. It's been paid to completion, and it's been attested by the very Spirit of God who has raised him up. So there's that language of redemption, the language of salvation, the language of atonement is there in the gospel. But the gospel doesn't just end with God is good, God has sent his son to be righteous for our sake, to suffer for our sake so that we can be saved. It doesn't just end there. It says we're saved for a purpose. We're saved into a purpose. We're saved for a purpose to demonstrate the power of God's grace to overcome our brokenness, our sinfulness, to overcome that and demonstrate that through growing obedience, through growing love, to bring glory to the Father as children of God, which is a language of transformation. We are a new creation, that we are transformed and different people. We are markedly changed people. And that is the gospel. The gospel changes you. And you need a breakthrough in order to change. Your whole view of the world, your whole view of life needs to change if you experience the gospel. Your life doesn't stay the same. There needs to be this breakthrough there where you just have this aha moment, where you see the gospel and you say, you know, I've heard this many times, but for the first time, I see something different. It changes how I view things. It changes how I view myself. It changes what I'm pursuing. Because the gospel tells me, how do I find life? That salvation in righteousness comes from God alone, in faith. What does that mean, that salvation comes through faith in God alone? That means that if I turn to other things, I will not find salvation. That sounds kind of familiar. That's kind of self-evident in the statement. So let me rephrase it, because maybe you don't know what salvation is. What does salvation look like? I see people get saved and they're still there. What changes? God's saying that those who have faith in God, in his righteousness, live. In other words, those people who trust in their own good deeds will die. Those who trust in the righteousness of their own good deeds die. Those who trust in their own righteousness in money die. Those who trust in their own righteousness through beauty die. Because only those who trust in their righteousness through God's mercy and righteousness, through faith, they live. That is Christianity. Your life has changed. And Paul is showing that this Jesus is the promised one. He is the good news that brings radical transformation. For those people who are constantly feeling guilty, that they can't stand before God on their own efforts, no matter how much good they've done, this is good news for them. It brings them comfort, it brings them rest, it brings them relief. In a sense, the gospel is not a list of work to do in order to be saved. It's actually against that. It preaches against that. The gospel is more like a pillow that we can finally rest on. And for those of you who are looking for forgiveness, if looking for redemption in a way that you cannot earn it from yourself, look to Christ. But the gospel doesn't just only comfort, it also afflicts and offends. For those of you who are comfortable, who shrug when thinking about righteousness, who shrug about God's salvation, either you shrug because you think you're a pretty good person, and you think that you've done enough good things to justify, and a lot of people like you, and you think, that's nice. I don't disagree, but I don't really need it. The gospel afflicts you. It offends you to think that all that work that you've done, all that effort you've put into, all those people that say good things about you isn't going to save you, isn't going to help you. And those of you who might have given up, you think there's no hope, and you shrug and you say, that's not for me. I hope you listen. I hope you pay attention. When you think about God, this is the test of the form of the gospel. Do you understand that it is good news and not good work? When you think about God, this is the test. Do you mainly think about what you have done or what you must do? Or is it about what God has done? And how you answer this reveals whether or not you know the gospel, whether or not the gospel has interacted with you. Because the form of the gospel is that it's good news, not good advice. Well, what about when it does? What if you understand that it's about what God does and you believe that it's about good news and not good advice? But how does it affect you? How do I know that the gospel is starting to take root in your heart? It's having an effect. The power of the gospel demonstrates its effect on you. As this one pastor says, it does this, it inflicts joy on you. It's disruptive. It makes you unsettled. That is the beginning of what the disruptive power of God is. Paul sums this up, where I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that is a very condensed, packed summary of what the gospel is. It's the power of God. Jesus has done something to change God's regard for us, his relationship with us, in spite of everything that's wrong with us. Let me give you an example. Let's say I say something, you say something to me, and you're giving a statement, and I respond by saying, can you justify that? Please justify what you're saying. What do I mean when I say, please justify that? Am I saying change what you're saying? No. Right? I'm not saying change what you're saying. I'm saying my relationship with what you're saying, there's no relationship. I'm against it. Say something or do something that would change my relationship with your statement. Change it so that I would accept it. I'd be open to it. I would receive it and believe it. That kind of justification is very much like what Christ has done for us. That we on our own, not because of our merit, God has changed his orientation towards us, his attitude, his position, but because of what Christ has done, Christ has justified us. And what justification means in the Christian faith is that despite our failings and our brokenness, despite that, the relationship is still there. Because Christ has secured that relationship. That is justification. That's the fundamental understanding of justification. And the gospel inflicts joy and disrupts our lives in that way, in that it shows us this undeserved grace. And it shakes us up. I was saying earlier how the gospel can be abrasive, it can be offensive, it can afflict. The gospel is offensive to everyone. It should be. If we understand the gospel at some point offends us. Either in a long time ago when we first heard it, and now we've come to see the beauty of it, and now it doesn't offend us, or there's parts of it that still offends us, or we don't believe it, but we understand it and it offends us. But the gospel is offensive to everyone. You shouldn't be afraid to share the gospel because it's offensive. It's offensive to everyone because it shows the reality of our brokenness, and we don't like it. Timothy Keller, pastor in New York City, retired now, doing some church planting work in the world. He didn't always minister to a church in New York City. He was in Virginia. It was a blue-collar church. And after ministering in New York and in Virginia, he realized the gospel is offensive to everyone. He had this person in Virginia that across the street from their church, the church area was a very blue-collar area, blue-collar town, and across the street was this rental property. And this rental property was not very well taken care of. It was not very well, rented to very wealthy people. It was just very, very run down. And the story of this woman that lived there was just tragic. She is divorced. Not only was she divorced, she had two daughters. One daughter went off and is doing well. The other daughter actually is in a relationship with her ex-husband. And it's just this tragedy and mess and brokenness and shame. And that created this isolation for her. And then she turned to things and other substances for comfort, for escape. And he went across the street with two other people to evangelize and share the gospel. And after he shared the gospel, she's like, I can't believe this. I don't have to do anything, that because of what Christ has done for me, my relationship with God is secured. He has forgiven me because of the blood of Christ. I am restored. I have a community. I have a family. Yes, I believe. I totally believe. And then she calls her sister, who is disciplined and put together and successful and living in another part of town. And she and her sister went to church regularly, and she was very orderly and had kept a very clean appearance, had a very orderly fashion. She calls her sister up and tells her sister about how she became a new believer, that she's reborn, has experienced rebirth. And she shared about the forgiveness of God and about the gospel. And her sister responded, "No, no, no, that's too easy. That's too easy. It's not that simple." Traditionally, the conservative, the traditional perspective, people who are more traditional and conservative, they have issues with the gospel because it's so gracious, because it's almost too easy. That there's no personal investment, there's no personal involvement. And so they're offended because it's too easy. If you go into the city, he notices that liberal, progressive, modern, sophisticated thinkers, they don't like clarity. Their issue isn't that it's so easy. They don't like clarity. They like having a spectrum, and they like having these boundaries and this polarity, and the things are on a spectrum. They like things that are not clear. They don't like it when you say, no, this is the one true thing. They don't like clarity. They love philosophizing. They like saying that we're not sure. They love saying we're not clear. Why? Why do they like being unclear? So that after discussing and describing the whole spectrum and describing all the possible hypothetical situations, they can go home and do whatever they want because it's not clear. So that they can have license to do whatever they like, whatever they wish. And so they don't like the gospel because it's too clear. It's too straightforward. It says that that is the only truth. It's too exclusive. You see, the gospel is offensive to everyone, isn't it? It's offensive to everyone. This is my favorite example I like to use over and over. There's a young professional that was working in the city, and the young professional had this string of dating and relationship problems. And she always dated men that didn't treat her well and made her miserable. And it first started off with them not calling her back, and then she just tolerated that and then went over and went above and beyond and being friendly and communicating and staying in contact. But time and time again, her over-determination, her over-desires, her over-expectations constantly made her feel more and more miserable. She was being treated less and less with dignity. She went to a counselor, and the counselor said, "You know what your problem is? You're just putting your identity in men. And you can't put your identity in men because they use you and abuse you. What you need to do is put your identity in your career and make a name for yourself and develop self-value and self-worth." And when she heard that counseling, she realized that's just trading one idol for another. And that she cannot, she's just trading one master for another master. Neither of which are merciful, forgiving, or loving. She shares this testimony, how she hears the gospel. She begins to have real, genuine faith. She's able to look at her own life, at the offensiveness of being told all the broken things that bring her shame. But at the same time, she's able to receive tremendous grace and forgiveness for everything that's been brought to light. Been pulled over for driving too fast, but also being given grace to say you're given a warning, that you can confess to others, that you aren't perfect. That is the power of the gospel. But the gospel is offensive. In Numbers chapter 21, Moses is taking Israel, and they're going through and traveling through lands towards the promised land. They go a certain route. They don't like it because it's taking a long way, and they complain to God. "This is taking too long. I'm getting tired. Why is this taking so long? If he delivered us to live, why are we so exhausted? Why are things so hard? Why are we eating such mediocre food?" And so there's a punishment. And serpents come in Numbers chapter 21. And the serpents bite the Israelites. And some die from the poison of the serpents. And their hearts are wrecked. They feel vulnerable. They feel disappointed. They feel guilty. They feel like there's a lack of hope. And then God commands Moses to do something that's very unconventional. God says, you're going to make out of bronze a fiery serpent, the very thing that they're afraid of. You're going to make that thing. And you're going to put it on a stick, and you're going to lift it up. And anyone who is bitten by it, God doesn't promise that they will not be bitten anymore, but those who are bitten by it and look upon that bronze serpent will live, will be unharmed at all. Jesus describes himself in John chapter 3, verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that all may live. Jesus is saying that it is offensive to look upon him, but those who look upon him for salvation will live. Can you imagine seeing all these serpents and you're worried? Why would you look up? It's not safe to look up. Why doesn't Moses put it down? Because everyone's looking at the ground. There's serpents everywhere, crawling everywhere. We're going to get bitten. Why are we looking up? That's not safe. Maybe they're looking around and looking at all the people that are wounded. I got to look and help and tend for the people that have been bitten. I got to tend for my own wounds. I don't have energy and time to look at something. When's the last time I look at something that's going to cure me and heal me? There's a level of desperation. There's a level of my opportunities, my options are all dried up. There's a level of understanding like there's no other hope left. I might as well look at what God is saying. It's a sense of desperation. The gospel is disruptive because when it begins to have power on our hearts, we naturally just have this natural dissatisfaction with the things of the world, with success, with achievement, with relationships, with approval, with comfort, with control, with power. They just aren't satisfying, and we know it. And if we're honest to ourselves, we know that they will not give us salvation. The gospel gives us a healthy dissatisfaction with the things of this world and disrupts our lives. And it's understanding that there's something greater, something more heavy, something more wonderful, something more glorious. The word glory often means light, but also means weight. And that the glory of God means like the light of God, but also the weight of God outweighs things. There's this understanding that glory, something that's heavier, displaces something that's lighter. If I have a glass of air and I pour water into it, the air gets displaced because the water has more weight. The water has more glory. If I put a piece of rock into the glass of water, the rock displaces the water. The water comes out. Why? Because the rock has more glory. When we talk about God, God's glory comes into our lives. And as it comes down, it just pushes things out because it has more weight and has more value. He has more meaning. Because God speaks not only about new life, he speaks about love and relationship. That the glory of his love, that the glory of his relationship outweighs the love of this world, the love of others. So those of you who might say, you know, I've gone to church all my life. I've always believed Jesus was the Son of God. If you've never sensed how total he is claiming to own you, for you to surrender completely to him, that you cannot be halfway with him, that you have no rights to your life anymore, that you have to throw everything down and say, you know what, God, command me. If you don't know that, you might not know the power of the gospel. If you're still in a cost-benefit mode with Christianity, as this one pastor said, if you're still saying, well, you know, I would like something in my life, I'm missing something, but some Christians have this particular viewpoint. Oh, I wouldn't do that. Do I have to believe in that? If I got too Christian, there would be some of my friends who would look at me kind of funny. That's a sort of a cost-benefit mode. The gospel hasn't come to you yet. The gospel is just words if you're thinking like that. It's not power. But when it becomes power, it has glory. It just naturally pushes things out of your life. Are any of you disturbed by Christianity? Are you upset by Christianity? Do any of you feel like you're probably going to leave here upset? That is a good sign. That's a very, very good sign. You see, power and deep conviction go hand in hand. On the other hand, some of you are here saying, I've always believed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I think you can overdo this religion stuff. That is a very bad sign. You know you're becoming a Christian through the gospel if it becomes powerful. Lastly, the beauty of the gospel. So you understand the gospel is good news, not good advice. When you look at and understand Christianity, you understand that what's been done for you, not about what you need to do in order to gain something from God. You understand that as power, it distorts the pleasures of this world, the myths of this world. It shatters their promises. It disrupts your sense of satisfaction. And you're longing for something more, deeper, more real, more valuable. It disrupts your view of yourself and your identity. You really see how it takes hold of your heart when you see its beauty. And Paul is unashamed to bring the gospel everywhere. He speaks in these lines about how he's so eager to go to Rome and share in sharing the gospel witness, to delight in seeing more and more come to faith, that the gospel is for everyone, for the Greek and for the barbarian, for the wise and for the foolish, because everyone needs to hear it. Even though everyone is offended by it, everyone needs to hear it. And so he shares it with everyone. How is it beautiful? The religious conservatives, they say it's too easy. The liberals and seculars, that's too clear. We don't like that. And we mentioned that if you haven't wrestled with the offensiveness of the gospel, then you probably don't understand it. But how is it beautiful? How does Paul get to the point where he's unashamed to share about the gospel? Well, the gospel doesn't say, turn to the Father and say, Lord, I'm a selfish person, I've been a bad person, and now I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to be a good person, Lord, so save me. The gospel says, turn to the Father and say, Father, I see I've been trying to keep control of my own life by trying to be a savior, my own savior, in a sense, or turning to other people as saviors and everyone but you. But now I'll see that I'll never lose that sense of condemnation unless I see that Jesus Christ, your Son, lived the life that I should have lived and died the death I should have died. Please accept me now because of what he has done. To get to that point where you're that confessional, you're that resolved not to put your trust in other people, you're that resolved not to put your trust in your own self, but to put your trust in God, to put your identity, your sense of value and worth purely in God, to get to that point, you have to see the love of God. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, who are loved by God and called to be saints, that they're incredibly loved. That means you're invited. That means you're called. That means that you're attracted to be like the other saints, the other people that are God's children. That means that you find a desire to look at the righteousness of God and understand his holiness, despite the fact that it is a threat to you and it condemns you because you know that you're not holy. You look at it because it's beautiful. You look at God's love. You look at what Christ has done because it's beautiful. You gaze at it, and you never, ever have the righteousness of God. You receive the righteousness of God. You never, ever have the righteousness of God put on you without at the same time finding and beginning to change you. You never get God's righteousness without beginning to see that it's changing you. God is so beautiful that you want to begin to imitate him. You want to begin to reflect him. You never, ever, ever are loved by God in spite of your bad character without that starting to change your character. You never, ever love and are wooed by God. You never see the heart of God and you're moved by that love without it changing the way you love, without changing your character. And you begin to see the law not as something that condemns you, but as something that you can live out God's character through. And if you're loved, then you're called. You're drawn into God's holiness. You want it. You long for it. I want to look like the one who did this for me. I want to please the one who did this for me. I don't want to, if you don't want to please, if you don't want to look like that, if you don't care, if you think that I just want diet Christianity, I just want the most minimum Christianity, I just want to be saved and that's it, so I could go about my life and God could just bless what I'm doing. I'm sorry. The Bible knows nothing about that. You'll be disappointed and offended. God is not interested in doing that for you. It has to be personal. You have to know what has happened for your sake. These are a lot of things to go through your mind and struggle with and wonder, do I understand the gospel? Does it have power in my life? Do I see its beauty every day? John the Baptist, while he's in prison, sends his disciples to Jesus, saying, are you the one that we've been waiting for? He is one that has been received, he has received the call of God to bear witness that the Messiah has come. Not the Messiah is coming like all the other prophets, but he has a special role, the special privilege. He has a special ministry of saying that the Messiah has come. And he has answered that call, and he has fulfilled that call by faithfully proclaiming and pointing to the kingdom of God, of repentance, of baptism. And you would think that he's answering God's call, so at least God would make things easier, but he's in prison. And Rome is still in control. Israel's not even in control of their own nation. And he's disappointed. He feels losing hope. And he thought it was Jesus, but Jesus doesn't seem to have a military. He seems to be focused on theology and teaching and helping the poor and the weak. And then after they're helped, he goes on to help more poor and weak. And how's that going to help the nation? So he asks, are you the one? He's losing hope. And Jesus says to his disciples, tell them that the blind can see, the lame can walk, the poor are taken care of, and those who believe in the one that God has sent is blessed, is blessed. Jesus is not even offended by people struggling with the gospel. Jesus is not offended by people who are offended by the gospel. And that is good news for us who are struggling, who are wrestling. That is wonderful. That even though we struggle with his offensiveness, he's not at all upset about the fact that it's hard. As a matter of fact, he knows it's hard. And what he says to us is, there's answers to your questions. There's more answers. Ask more questions. Come to me. Come back to me regularly. I want to talk with you. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to see you experience my love. That is our Savior. That is our Redeemer. That is our God. Let us go to him. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you that we're able to look at your word through what Paul has said that has changed so many lives. It has changed mine. It's changed so many here. We ask that you would help us to break through. We ask that you would help us to grasp the form, the power, and the beauty of the gospel in such a way that we, knowing we're loved by you, sense your calling into a whole new life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.